Tonight is on page 449, if you've got a church Bible. It's 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to be reading 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and chapter 19 verses 4 to 11. So it's quite a long reading, so you might want to have it open, you might want to just listen to it, but have it open for when David preaches. And actually, it might be good if you don't look, because then you won't know that I'm going to pronounce some of these names incorrectly. Okay, page 449. Jehoshaphat, King Asa's son, succeeded King Asa as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hau, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, and the priests Elishama and Jehoram. They talked throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not go to war against Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Their enrollment by families was as follows. From Judah, commanders of units of 1,000. Adna, the commander with 300,000 fighting men. Next, Jehohanan, the commander with 280,000. Next, Amasiah, son of Zikri, who volunteered himself for the service of the Lord with 200,000. From Benjamin, Eliada, a valiant soldier with 200,000 men armed with bows and shields. Next, Jehozabad, with 180,000 men armed for battle. These were the men who served the king, besides those he stationed in the fortified cities throughout Judah. And then turning over to chapter 19, verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. He appointed judges in the land in each of the fortified cities of Judah. He told them, "Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for mere mortals, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites, priests, and heads of Israelite families to administer the law of the Lord and to settle disputes. And they lived in Jerusalem. He gave them these orders: "You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. In every case that comes before you from your people who live in the cities, whether bloodshed or other concerns of the law, commands, decrees, or regulations, you are to warn them not to sin against the Lord. Otherwise, his wrath will come on you and your people. Do this, and you will not sin. Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in any matter concerning the Lord. And Zebadiah, son of Ishmael, the leader of the tribe of Judah, will be over you in any matter concerning the king. And the Levites will serve as officials before you. Act with courage, and may the Lord be with those who do well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, we do pray that as we look at this great king, Jehoshaphat, who many of us probably have never heard of before or certainly studied in any detail, Lord, we pray that we would learn from his strengths and also from the warning of his weaknesses. But Lord, most of all, we just thank you for raising up leaders like Jehoshaphat, not perfect, but whose hearts are to serve you. Lord, we thank you for the leaders we've had who are like Jehoshaphat. And we pray that in whatever capacity we lead in your people, that we would act with courage, as we read about at the end of our reading. Amen. So the title of our thoughts today, our sermon today, is Leading When God's People Are Drifting. And we're going to think a little bit about what it means to lead amongst God's people and to be God's people when we see part of God's people drifting away from his truth. But a bit of background first, a bit of history, a bit of context, so that we can understand a little bit more what some of the references in the passage are about. We've got here the divided kingdom. You may remember that after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel gets divided into two parts. The northern part, which is Israel, which is the breakaway part, which soon goes far and far away from the Lord. And at this point is led by a terrible king called Ahab. And then the southern kingdom, which is Judah, much smaller, but centered around Jerusalem. And here they are, by and large, much more faithful. And they're much more faithful, partly because their kings carry on being in the line of David by birth, whereas the northern kingdoms just have sort of coup versus counter coup and all sorts of people taking over. And by this time, Jehoshaphat becomes king. And his father Asa, and we're going to find out about this later, his father Asa was fantastic. Great, great, godly leader. He was also successful militarily, and he seized part of the northern kingdom Israel, which was called Ephraim. You see it in verse 2. He had captured parts of Ephraim. So you see Jehoshaphat coming to the throne just after his father has seized territory from the northern kingdom. And to be honest, like brothers who've fallen out, often the fights between the northern kingdom Israel and the more godly southern kingdom Judah were fierce and bitter. So that's the background. That's the context of our passage. What about the context we're in right now? Especially the issues facing the Church of England. Well, the situation we face is a really desperate one. You may have heard recently about General Synod passing the idea that the Church of England is going to allow its clergy, we can refuse, but allow its clergy to use a form of services which will bless same-sex marriages. And this seems like a really dark day for the Church of England. To put it into context, the first time that the decision-making body of the Church of England has officially permitted something which approves of an anti-gospel, anti-Bible relationship. I'm saying this very strongly because it is serious. At the same time, liberalism, which is this sort of set of beliefs that puts human reason above scripture as a final authority, that says that the Bible isn't entirely the word of God, that in one church I went to will not say, this is the word of God, thanks be to, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, but will say, in this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, as if only we sift the words of scripture, will some nuggets of gold will come out amongst the rubbish. Liberalism, which is really a demonic creed, has gripped the hearts and minds of people in the Church of England, but that's been true for years, for decades, for centuries. And actually, liberalism isn't actually any stronger than it ever was. It still is, the churches which hold to it are still declining faster than any other church in the country. It still fails to actually have a mission or a message of salvation. It has a message of therapy, not salvation, and that's why it struggles to really have any traction. So it's not that liberalism is any stronger than it's ever been, but it's because our society is more hostile to God's word that it's harder for the church to stay true. and underline the arguments for some sort of accommodation of same-sex sexual relationships are some very worrying, faithless, gospel-less ideas. But in reality, these are issues that are not just facing the Church of England, they're facing every church in England. It's facing Vineyard churches, Baptist churches, URC churches, Methodist churches, even independent churches. I went to a church in Newquay last Sunday that had been URC, but had left the URC because of their conducting of gay marriages. Not surprisingly, it was an incredibly lively church, full of joy, full of life. In fact, I was talking to a Romanian Christian who was visiting on holiday. We were sat in the creche and the TV wasn't working, so we weren't getting the live stream. And he said to me, what are the arguments for this? What arguments do people make? I don't understand how you can come out with approving of gay marriage. I just don't understand it. This poor Christian was struggling. And I said, well, I'll try to explain it, but I have to confess, I don't think the arguments are any good. And this means that we are at a crucial point. Will we walk into exile? Will we walk into persecution? Or will we accommodate? And that's why I think Jehoshaphat is a fantastic sort of message for us today. We're going to see over these three Sundays, three different focuses, foci for all you grammar police. Today, deep reform. Next time, deadly unity. And finally, desperate prayer, which turns out to be the only prayer that there is. Deep reform, deadly unity, desperate prayer. So we're going to look at deep reform today. And we're going to look beyond the issues facing the Church of England. So don't worry for those of you who just think, oh, that's not really where I'm at the moment. But we are going to reflect on those as well. The lessons we learn from understanding our context within the Church of England will help us in our priorities in everyday life as well. And today, we're going to look at where true power comes from and why that calls for reform. Let's look at chapter 17, verses 3 to 6. Will you follow me with it? I think Dave did really well on the names, and I'm purposely going to avoid any of the verses which use them. Let's look at verses 3 to 6. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He means his great-great-great-great-grandfather David, but often the Bible will call it as his father David. He did not consult the Baals, that was some of the false gods of the time, but sought the God of his father, that's the God of the Bible, Yahweh, and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. Remember, Israel was the northern kingdom that had gone away from God. The Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Judah, established the kingdom under Jehoshaphat's control. And all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Just a little explanation there. Asherah, actually Baal's wife. And whenever they had sex, that was good news because then your harvest would be fruitful. But that's a whole nother thing. In fact, a lot of the worship was about trying to encourage Baal and Asherah to get it on. Because if they did, you might be fruitful or your land might be fruitful. I kid you not. The high places were because it was believed that if you went up to a mountaintop, you were closer to these gods. And so if you wanted to have your prayer answered, because they were a little bit hard of hearing, you went as high as you could go in order to reach them. So how does this help us? Well, because one of the issues that the Church of England is facing right now, and every church is, where will we find power for mission? Where will we find power for mission? The Church in England is facing a real challenge in dropping numbers. We saw that in the census recently, didn't we? Less than half now would say that they're Christian. And so we can feel beset on every side by those who would squeeze us and push us out. And against that, we have this desire to grow, or at least to arrest the decline. And that is a powerful motivating force. And it's one we feel as well at St. Patrick's. Now, into this situation, the Bishop of Oxford recently, but amongst many others, have argued that what is hindering our mission is some of the beliefs we have inherited from our forebears, and in particular, sexuality and marriage. The liberal perspective will say that it is damaging, the biblical position on sex and marriage is damaging our ability to reach people. And it's meaning we can't have influence in our society for good, because people simply won't listen to us. And it's a powerful argument. I sometimes wonder when I'm trying to explain the gospel to someone, I think, how can I ever win any soul to Christ? How can I ever persuade anyone to come to faith? So it feels like a really persuasive argument. Except for it doesn't work. Just at a practical level, it doesn't work. Liberal churches don't grow. They've been preaching this alternative for years and years and years. And don't grow. People don't come to faith there. They do, the odd ones do, but not in any numbers. But this challenge of how, where we're going to find power for mission, or where we're going to find power as God's people, is not a new one. It was facing Jehoshaphat at the time. It faced the whole Old Testament people of God. They were surrounded by hostile nations. They were divided, these two kingdoms, and they were weakened. The problem for Judah is it occupied a key strategic position. It was on a key trade route. And so every empire around wanted a piece of Judah. But even more than that, Jehoshaphat finds himself in this odd position where his dad has seized land from their number one enemy, Israel. And they've taken Ephraim, and it's like he's poked the bear. And everyone's wondering, what's Israel going to do? And they felt weak, they felt small, they felt marginalised. What would Jehoshaphat do? Well, he takes some very sensible precautions. Look at verse 2. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim. So basically, he goes to anywhere he believes is on an invasion route, and he takes the towns there and he gives them walls and fortifications, and he stations troops there. And we get all those, like, the really impressive military force he develops. These are probably not literal numbers, by the way. 1,000 could be a technical term to describe a particular unit. It needn't be actually 1,000 people, but it was still a sizable force. And he also puts a force in Ephraim, the newly conquered territory, which his dad didn't seem to have done, which would have been useful. So he takes sensible precautions. And that's, in fact, what his dad had done. In verse 6 of chapter 14, we're told that Asa built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, just like his father had done. He says, "Let us build up these towns," he said to Judah, "and put walls around them with towers, gates and bars." It's sensible precautions. It's practical action. It's what we do all the time. With things like a vision for evangelism, like building a new centre, like employing people to do the work. They're sensible things. But look at what Asa went on to say in verse 7 of chapter 14. "The land is still ours," he says, "because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Do you see what Asa says there? He's been doing all of this work. He's a really effective king. You'd have thought he'd be up there with all of the symposiums and webinars and everything else about how to lead a country in difficult circumstances when you've got a nasty neighbours. He would have been the CEO that everyone came to watch. But he knows where the real power lies. That it is because we have sought the Lord our God. And so it is with Jehoshaphat. Yes, he stations troops in all the fortified cities in verse 2 of chapter 17. But now look at verse 3. "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of the godless Israel." the Lord established a kingdom under his control. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Jehoshaphat knew that his strength did not lie in the strategic stationing of troops, in vision statements, in fresh expressions of church, or in particular styles of worship, all of which can be good in their own right. The key to his strength is that he followed the ways of the Lord and obeyed his commands. If we are feeling helpless and hopeless in mission, we will find power in seeking the ways of the Lord and obeying his commands. And that requires faith, because at times it will seem countercultural. You would think, why would anyone listen to us when we believe this stuff that is either seen as idiotic in our world or positively dangerous? Why? Why would we see success? Because our power does not rest in how reasonable we appear to those we reach out to, but it rests on us seeking the Lord and obeying his commands. And I have to say, that is the desperate thing about the Church of England. It has sought to appeal to our world and thereby not seeking the Lord anymore or obeying his commands. And that is a desperate, desperate thing to do. It appears to be the way of power, but it's actually the way of destruction. And that is frightening. It is frightening to see that happen. The key to Jehoshaphat's strength is he followed the ways of the Lord. And clearly he recognized that and testified to that. Because in verse 10 it says this: the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not go to war against Jehoshaphat. Now, this is an interesting phrase. What does this mean? The fear of the Lord fell on the surrounding nations. Well, when they saw Jehoshaphat's success, they didn't fear Jehoshaphat. It doesn't say the fear of Jehoshaphat fell on the surrounding nations. That would make more sense, wouldn't it? No, it's the fear of the Lord. So what's going on here? Somebody must be telling them that Judah is successful not because of Jehoshaphat, but because of Yahweh. Do you see that? In other words, in all of the embassies going out from Judah, in all of the messages going out, the message is Yahweh is our protection. Yahweh is our king. That's the name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh is our hope. Yahweh is our salvation. Not Jehoshaphat, not any of these other names, not any of these great military commanders. Yahweh, the living God, the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, the God of the Lord Jesus, is our protection and our strength. And there's a little aside here. Do we ascribe to the Lord enough? Do we use his name to account for things enough? Or are we embarrassed by his name? I was really struggling with this. I was with some relatives recently and I was thinking, how do I talk about my life that is true and would feel natural if I was talking to any of you lot? But suddenly to them, I start talking and leaving Jesus out of it all the time. Do you know what I mean? Isn't that bizarre? That'd be like a James Bond film where you never mention James Bond. He doesn't appear in it at all. How can you talk about my life without the hero of my life being mentioned? Do you know that point? And I know how hard this is, because it's really natural to talk about Jesus in our life, especially at lifetime. And we want to talk about it naturally with our non-Christian friends, but suddenly we're trying to talk about it naturally when it doesn't feel natural, and that's hard. But isn't that the message we want them to hear? That Jesus is the hero of our story and not ourselves? So how is this true power expressed by Jehoshaphat? Well, it's in two parts. It's the ruthless illumination of idolatry and the systematic teaching of God's words. Oh, there. The ruthless elimination of idolatry and the systematic teaching of God's word. What do I mean by that? I'll explain that. The ruthless elimination of idolatry. Well, hopefully the ruthless elimination is quite clear. It is, we will do everything. We'll make sure that no idolatry takes root. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of anything other than God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means when you go to anything other than the living God for your salvation. And what does that mean? Well, your salvation is what you are looking to make your life complete, to make it feel like life is worth living, to make you feel that there's some hope of happiness. It's whatever you are pursuing to feel good, to feel like you have hope, to feel like the future is a possibility, to feel like you're emotionally and psychologically and physically secure and safe. Whatever you go to for those things, we'll think about this in a second, that is what you worship. And Jehoshaphat is ruthless. He says he did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands. And then it goes, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord, verse 6. And he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. Once again, he's picking up the baton given by his father, Asa, in chapter 14, verses 2 to 5. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace underneath him. Asa does it again in verse 8 of chapter 15. He says he hears from Azariah, a prophet, and he takes courage. He removes the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord. And then he brings people a massive celebration and worship time of sacrifice. And really striking, all who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great men or women. And then most dramatically, he deposes his grandmother. King Asa, verse 16, also deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive image for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down, broke it up and burnt it in the Kidron Valley. I'm imagining that was a difficult conversation at the family get-togethers. His own grandmother. But he knew that the nation depended on seeking the Lord. And he knew his grandmother was a threat. And he deposes her. I imagine she was a powerful lady. He would be ruthless in the elimination of idolatry. And be under no illusions, this would not have made Asa and Jehoshaphat popular. Idols are powerful. They hold people in their grip by fear. They promise great things. They say, I'll bring you happiness. Emotional or relational or psychological or physical or material. I'll offer you happiness if only you seek me with all your heart. And so they become a form of addiction because they never deliver. And look at say your workplace. It promises you so much if you're working. It seems to be your savior. It offers you status. It offers you a sense of satisfaction because you've accomplished something. It offers you the renown of others. It offers you money so that you can go on holidays and buy some nice things. But look at what it says. If you don't stay faithful to me, your workplace says, I will abandon you. When I was teaching in a school, that school wanted me to worship it, to give my life to it. And it promised me great things if I did. So I thought here we'd have a quick break. What are the idols we face today? The things which offer us emotional, physical, material, psychological, salvation, happiness. So just want you to chat to each other in your tables and just sort of come up with just a few things, three or four things that our culture worships. So why don't we just shout out some of the things people have come up with. Sorry? School. And what in particular at school? Yeah. So doing well at school offers you a future, offers you a good lifestyle, it offers you recognition. It becomes a massive idol. Every school has got a little shrine to its idol of education success. Other things.
Status
can be. So that's actually the idol there is the regard of other people. It's other people become our gods because we long for their approval. Other things. Yeah, appearance can be a powerful idol, can't it? That's partly about, it can be about being attractive, like sexually attractive. It can be about being sort of regarded, to be honest, when you get older, as looking younger than you really do. But isn't that one of the great things to say, oh, I didn't realise that they were 85. I thought they were a sort of, you know, whatever, 65. And that's a very powerful thing, isn't it? But also appearance simply because you want other people to think, you know, you are there. And that's all about, once again, making other people our saviours, our idols. Other things. Sorry?
Having children.
And then try having them, and suddenly they lose all of their idolatry. That's true, isn't it? About children and even the idea of the family unit becomes, that's where you're going to find fulfillment in a family unit, the nuclear family. That's a really powerful idol. Other idols. Money is a really, really big one. I mean, that's a massive one, isn't it? Because that seems to offer all the other things we're looking for. Shopping. Like retail therapy is, isn't it? That buzz, that hit. You kind of know it's not going to last, but it's fantastic. I love Amazon. That feeling when you say it's going to arrive today. Oh, that's a good feeling when you press the buy now button, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? And then when the parcel comes to the door, you don't know what it is. It could be anything. You've forgotten. That's a powerful idol. Other idols. Do you know a really big one? Orgasms. Eroticism, sex, massive. It's massive. That's where you're going to find real bliss, real joy, if only you can have like the perfect orgasm. And that is a really powerful one. And I mean it. The idea of a sexless life in our culture is seen as an empty life. Isn't it? Which is such an awful and abusive thing to say. But that's what everything's projecting, isn't it? You know, we were laughing earlier about Asherah and Baal getting it on. And literally what you would do in order to encourage them to feel a bit randy. Sorry about this. I know for my daughter this is an awful sermon to be part of. To get them feeling a bit sort of in the mood, you'd go and have sex with a shrine prostitute. And it'd be pleasurable worship. And then you might actually then stimulate, pardon me, pun, Baal and Asherah to bring fruit and produce to your land. Or a child to your wife or something like that. But we think that's absurd, but isn't that what our society is doing now? Different goals. Wanting to feel good about yourself. Wanting that buzz, wanting that hit. It's a very, very powerful idol. And it affects us in the church as well. It says having a sexual relationship is the high point of human existence. Or winning the esteem of others or getting good grades. Making ourselves slaves to our idols. We have to be ruthless in its elimination. In our own lives, and amongst us as the people of God. What that looks like doesn't mean we go and sort of hound people or things like that. And we're going to see how we do it in a second. But it does mean that we are looking out for idolatry. And we will not let it take root. We will tear down those Asherah poles. We will destroy and chop up the bars. Because we will not let idolatry take root in our lives. And we will not let idolatry take root in our church. How many of us here, and I know it will be, the answer will be every one of us, right now is accommodating some idols in our lives because we don't think it's that serious? Do you know what I mean? We need to be like Gideon, who even cut down his dad's Asherah pole. Even though he knew that was going to cause all sorts of problems. We need to be like Jehoshaphat, who risks rebellion amongst his people by going and pulling down their dearly loved idols. We need that same ruthless elimination of idolatry. But the second thing, which is really interesting, is systematic teaching. What I mean by that is teaching where you think about it. You think about how you're going to do it and make sure it works well. And this is what Jehoshaphat does, verses 7 to 9 of chapter 17. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials. I don't need to go through their names again because they were so well pronounced. They taught throughout Judah, verse 9, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. That was the bit of the Bible they had in those days. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. And then chapter 19, verses 4 to 11, Jehoshaphat gets in on the act too. This is really striking. The king, although he lives in Jerusalem, goes out amongst the people. And he slums it with them. Why? In order to make sure that there are judges not only teaching the word of the Lord, but making sure that God's people knew how to live it by making good and right judgments. Oh, just as a passing thing, I thought, that's a little glimpse of Jesus. Have you ever thought about the living God comes to earth and teaches? He doesn't stay in heaven. He comes and roughs it to teach us. What a privilege. What an honour. Systematic teaching. This had no strategic value, apparently. You can't see that there's any manuals which talk about good teaching as being crucial, teaching people the word of God. But actually it did have strategic value. Because it was through good teaching that God's people would stay committed to him. And staying committed and faithful to the Lord is the greatest strategy there's ever been. Sometimes we think that the Old Testament people of God were over the top, too ruthless in their dealing with false teaching and idolatry. Do you remember the story of, you may know this, about Elijah on Mount Carmel, where you have the head-to-head with Baal versus Elijah, Yahweh. Elijah on his own, with standing up for Yahweh, the God of Israel, and all these hundreds of prophets and priests standing up for Baal. And you have the two sort of sacrifices. And the idea is, let the God who comes by fire prove himself. And you may know that Baal's prophets run around, they scream, they cut themselves and the whole lot. Elijah starts teasing them, says maybe he's asleep, maybe he's shopping, maybe he's whatever. And then Elijah just says a simple prayer and fire descends from Yahweh onto the altar. But do you know what happens immediately afterwards? Elijah goes and slaughters the prophets. And you're thinking, wow, where did that come from? Didn't he say, oh, can't we just be united? Can't we just sort of agree to differ? He slaughters them. You think that seems really harsh. But the reality is that Elijah knows that he is dealing with an existential threat to God's people in a time of war. Now, don't get me wrong, we don't go around slaughtering those we don't agree with. But for them, this was vital. This was the future of the nation. The only way that they were going to stop invaders coming in and raping their women, killing their children and enslaving their men was by staying faithful to the Lord. Those who would take them away from the Lord were the very worst sort of traitors. Have you heard recently about David Ballantyne Smith? You heard about him? Who was working in the embassy in Berlin recently, and he's just been in prison for 13 years for spying. 13 years. I think, if I'm right, I think that's more than rape. Why is that? Because spying is really serious. During the Second World War, those who spied or were found to be traitors were dealt with in the most decisive way. Why? Because they threatened the very future of the nation. Their actions threatened the lives of their people. Jehoshaphat understood that Judah's safety and the safety of its people rested in their relationship with God. Idolatry and false teaching were plots set out to undermine that protection. And it makes you think this: what rests on rooting out false teaching and idolatry in the church? Well, one is the true worship of God. The second is the very survival of God's people. But most seriously, it's the salvation of the lost. If we lose God's word as a church, we can no longer take a message, the message that the lost so desperately need to hear if they're to be saved from hell. We can no longer take the message out. What appears to be just a simple accommodation becomes spiritual murder, eternal murder. So we need to be committed to good teaching. And that shows that there's no point in trying to eradicate idolatrous actions without changing hearts. It's true in parenting, it's true in teaching, it's true in every sort of sphere. There's no point in just teaching someone to be like Pavlov's dog, to salivate whenever a bell rings, to sort of respond to external stimuli when its heart is unchanged. We need to help change people's heart, to be used by God to change people's hearts. And that comes through persistent good teaching. My worry is that we so focus on teaching that will be helpful to us living our Christian lives, or will inspire our worship together. Both those are good things. That what we've lost sight of the teaching that is necessary for us to survive. The teaching that holds us to the truth of God's words and to be obedient to God's commands. Not the commands we like, but all of the commands. That is why the phrase that comes up, what the judges are to go and do, is to let the fear of the Lord be on them. In verse 7 of chapter 19. And to act with courage because of their fear of the Lord. You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the truth of the Lord lived out. The truth that he is king lived out. The truth that he is our salvation lived out. It affects every area of life, as we see in 6 and 7 when they are to make judgments about every area of life. We are to teach in such a way that works in people's hearts to change their actions. And we, like them, are to warn people not to sin against the Lord. So we need to keep on teaching. It's the best hope for the church in England, if I'm honest. If you really want a strategy to respond to what happened in General Synod, teach God's word. Support the teaching of God's word. Do not permit any other teaching here at St. Patrick's. Because that's the future. It's worked in history. It worked in Jehoshaphat's time. It worked during the Reformation. One of the great miracles of the Reformation in this country is how with a very brief reign of Edward, by the time of Mary, who followed him, and she tried to return England to Catholicism, it didn't work. Why not? Because preachers had been sent out with the truth to the world, to England. It's what John Stott said. He said, if you want to reform the Church of England, you need to teach. You need to teach. But also, I want you to be encouraged in whatever way you have of teaching. Maybe you teach in a home group. Maybe you teach a children's group. Maybe you teach your children, your biological children. Maybe you teach your spiritual children. Maybe you teach at Cameo in any small form there. Maybe you teach up the front of church. Maybe you teach through casual conversation. Your teaching is vital to the future of God's people. It really matters. It's not a light thing. It really, really matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for Jehoshaphat. What a great example. What a great name. And Lord, we pray that like him, we will be faithful in teaching. Amen.